Well, good morning. We're all anxious, I know, to get back together on a Sunday morning, and I wanted to let you know that as it sits right now, we are planning on having service on May 17th, Sunday morning. And that will be, it'll be in accordance with the social distancing and cleaning and such that the protocols that we're asked to abide by. So there's a bit of planning going into that. Going to need to be a team of people to help. And so if you're out there and part of Grace Bible Church and something that you might be able to help with, you could give the office a call, send me an email or something, and we'll see if we can put a team together to help with some of those things. We're excited about doing that, definitely very excited about coming together. And the plan is We have a plan. We're going forward with it as long as when the governor speaks on the 15th, there is not something that is said that might change that plan. So we figured that we have to plan for it ahead, and that's what we're doing. We will still be streaming. We'll stream that service for those of you that are still remaining home. And we would even encourage you, if you're in that danger group there, that you might take a little more time and be safe. And so we're going to stream and record and continue to do that. So with that, let's open the Word of God together this morning. Open your Bibles, Philippians and chapter 4. Believe it or not, we began this 7 weeks ago. I couldn't believe that. I was looking and going, wow, it's been 7 weeks. We've been doing church this way. And we began in Philippians 4. Then we began looking at verses 1 through 7 and really camping and wanting to understand verse 7, where it says, "And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." And we looked at those verses 1 through 7, and we saw that Paul lined out for us some principles that, when are applied to our life, produce, yield to us, leading us to stand firm in the Lord with an incomprehensible peace of God in our life. And then we went from there and we looked back. We went backwards a bit and we looked back in chapter 3. And we found out that the life lived out of that is capable of coming to such peace, described in chapter 4, verse 7, is one that understands the surpassing value of knowing Christ. And there, Paul talks about being willing to take all those things, everything that we once looked at as gain, and put them in and count them as loss, put them in the loss column, and abandon it all for Christ. And then we saw in chapter 3, verses 12 through 21, we found out that we had both a goal and a pursuit. And we spent a couple of weeks on that, a goal and a pursuit in our Christian life. And the goal was to be like Christ, and the prize was to be like Christ also. And so the goal is the prize, and the prize is a goal. And we saw there are five principles for pursuing that prize. And then he gave us also three necessary elements in the pursuit of that prize. So this is really what we've been looking at is the Christian life. And that is valuing Christ and our relationship with him more than anything else in our life. Pursuing the prize to be like him all along living in this fallen, hard world, yet resting in the peace of God, which surpasses human understanding. So what comes next? And that is a good question. And that's what we're going to look at this morning. We're going to go, that took us up back up to chapter 4, and we're going to look and begin with verse 10. And what comes next is something that we really would rather not talk about, honestly. What comes next is contentment. And we see that in Philippians chapter 4, verses 10 through 13. I found this story about two friends that met each other in the street one day, and one looked kind of saddened, almost on the verge of tears, and his friend asked, "What in the world is wrong with you? You know, what's the world done to you, my old friend?" And the sad fellow said, "Well, let me tell you, 3 weeks ago, my uncle died and left me $40,000. His friend said, "Well, that's a lot of money." "But you see," he said, "that's not all. Then 2 weeks ago, a cousin I never knew died and left me $85,000. Free and clear." Well, the friend says, "Sounds to me like you've been very blessed." And the sad fellow said, "Oh no, you don't understand. You don't understand. Last week, my great aunt passed away and I inherited almost $250,000. Wow. Now the man's friend was really confused, and he says, "Well then why do you look so glum?" And he says, "This week, nothing, right?" Contentment. Is it about what you have, or is it about an attitude? Paul told Timothy this in 1 Timothy 6. He's telling Timothy, and he says, "But godliness acutely is the means of great pain when accompanied by contentment of great gain." I said pain. It should be gain, right? Great gain when accompanied by contentment. "For we've brought nothing into the world, so we cannot take anything out of it either. If we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. But flee from these things, you man of God, and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, gentleness." Paul gives wise instruction to Timothy there. He tells Timothy that we start with nothing and we end with nothing. So contentment is not about what we accumulate. It is about living with the satisfaction of one day after the other. And so as we come to Philippians 4, 10 through 13, we need to remember that Paul is a man who sits in prison as he writes this letter to them. He's there because of false charges, awaiting possible execution over those charges. He's more than likely chained to a Roman soldier. He is in isolation. He's unable to move about and unable to do the ministry that he wants to do. He's therefore in much need. He's anticipating actually a trial before Nero, which could result in a horrific execution. And in that, he writes and he tells us how to find contentment. So let's look at that. Philippians 4. Let's start with verses 10 and 11. He says, "But I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at last you have revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak from want, for I've learned to be content in whatever circumstance I'm in." So the answer of contentment here for us, it lies buried in the midst of really a thank you note here from Paul. The Philippian church had sent a financial gift to Paul, the prisoner, and he wants to express his heartfelt thanks. But at the same time, he doesn't want to give them the impression that the Lord was not sufficient for him in every need, right? Even though it had been very difficult situations, he doesn't want his donors, his gift givers, to think that he had been discontent before the gift came. And so he says, not that I speak from want. See that? Not that I speak from want. But he does want them also to know that their generosity was truly, truly appreciated. So he combines his thanks with this valuable lesson on contentment for us, right? So we're going to look first at what contentment is, as Paul describes it, and then how we acquire it. Now, the word content comes from a Greek word that means simply self-sufficient or independent. And so to be independent of external circumstances and independent of people, right? And so Paul's saying, I've learned to be satisfied. I've learned to be sufficient in myself, and yet, understand this, not in myself, but in myself as indwelt by Christ. And that's what we'll see in the context. He had come to a spiritual contentment. Paul was God sufficient. He could face anything because in every situation he had Christ. He could live and make decisions independently of external circumstances because his contentment was rooted in his relationship with God and Jesus Christ. So Paul had learned that, though. He had learned that, and he had learned to be content. So how did he learn it? Well, let me give you here Paul's path to contentment. That's what we'll call this, Paul's path to contentment. And the first step is trust in God's providence. And look what he says there in verse 10. He said, "But I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at last you have revived your concern for me." And then he says, "Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity." So some 12 years ago, Paul had been and preached the gospel in Philippi, 12 years before this. And from there he went to Thessalonica, and the Philippians then sent him some support while he was in Thessalonica. And from there he goes to Athens and Corinth, and they send him another gift while he's there. And 10 years later, he's in chains, right? Waiting possible execution, his meager food and hard living quarters. He's in much needs, and he receives a gift now after 10 years. And he simply says, understand, he says, "That's all right. I understand. It wasn't because you weren't concerned. It was because you lacked," he says, "opportunity. You just didn't have the opportunity." And the word there, opportunity, it means a season. You never had a time, an opportunity. You never had the moment when it could happen. And we don't know why that's true. We have no idea whether they didn't have the money or they didn't know where Paul was, but we don't know why they hadn't done it. But for some reason, they had not sent him any support for nearly 10 years, and he simply says to them, "You didn't have an opportunity to do that. I don't hold that against you," right? You had no opportunity for that until recently. And he says there, "But I rejoice." When? When this gift came after 10 years, a gift from the Philippians. He's like, that was a happy moment. "I rejoiced in the Lord greatly," he says. Now understand, he says, "You were concerned." That implies all along, "You have revived your concern for me, but indeed you were concerned before." In other words, he understands they didn't lose their concern for him. Implies all along, "I know you were concerned about me," he says, "but you never had the opportunity." Now what's the point? Well, the point is Paul understood that they didn't have the opportunity because God had not granted the opportunity. He was content, listen, he was content to trust in God's providence. And that's why he could look at it that way. If God so granted them the opportunity, right, then the proper season, the proper time, then he would have received those things that expressed their love, right, and support. But the reason this man was content was because he knew that the times and the seasons and the opportunities of life were controlled by the sovereign hand of God. He trusted in and submitted to the providence of God to provide for his needs. And Paul has an amazing contentment. And it's built on the idea that there never was given an opportunity here. It's built on the idea, in other words, that God never providentially made it possible. Now there's a peaceful stillness in a person of that kind of faith. If I believe that God is sovereign, and he is, and if I believe that God orders all circumstances to accomplish his own holy purpose, and he does, then I could be content in anything because everything is under his control. And until you learn that, understand you will never be content. Until you come to a place in your life where you understand that God is sovereign and is ordering everything for his own holy purpose and is working all things after the counsel of his own will and is making all things work together for his glory and your good, his children's good. Until you understand that, you'll always be discontent. And you know why? Because you will try and try and try to order and organize and control your life to satisfy your own heart, and you will never get there. You will become more and more frustrated because you won't be able to control everything. You won't be able to control everything. When we speak of the providence of God, we mean that he orchestrates everything to accomplish his purpose. We're not talking about miracles here. A miracle is God orchestrating outside of the natural lines of nature and natural laws of our world, parting rivers and raising the dead and such. Providence is God orchestrating 50 billion circumstances of the world to accomplish one thing. When you understand that God is sovereign by natural orchestration, you have confidence and you have contentment. And that's what Paul had. Paul's not frustrated. He says, you just didn't have an opportunity, which means God never made it happen. Now listen, it doesn't mean that Paul didn't have needs. It didn't mean that he didn't have needs. It doesn't mean Paul didn't work hard to accomplish things, right? He did. And he worked extremely hard, but he left the results in God's hand. James understood this. He said it this way. James, in chapter 4, he says it this way in verse 13. He says, come now, you who say today or tomorrow we'll go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit. Yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. And he says, instead you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and also do this or that. In other words, if God doesn't make it happen, it didn't happen. It's not going to happen, right? You can make the plan, but understand if God wills, that plan will happen, right? If you read the story of Joseph or the story of Esther or the story of Ruth, all evidences of God's providence. How else could Joseph say to his brothers who sold him into slavery when he said to them, he looked at him, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. It's contentment. He understood the providence of God. So Paul's path to contentment, it starts in trusting in God's providence. Look at number two. Number two is this. Don't look for contentment within your circumstances. Look at verse. I rejoice when your gift came. Okay. I rejoiced when your gift came, but not that I'm speaking from want. For I have learned to be content, he says, in whatever circumstances I am. Now what this is telling us, first off, is that, hey, this is telling us that he was satisfied with little. He had bare substance the moment that he was writing it. His needs were great. They were deep. But he didn't acknowledge any discontentment. Now I don't say this because I have lacked anything, he's saying. I don't say this because I've lacked anything. And the key word there is want. It means to fall short of, right? Not that I speak from want. It means to fall short, to be deficient, to be destitute. He was so at peace with providence of the sovereign God that he was content with whatever he had. But not just little, because he goes on and he says this, right, in verse 12. Look what he says. He says, I know how to get along with the humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. Sometimes God provides abundantly, and so Paul learned how to live in that prosperity. And sometimes Paul had to learn to get along with humble means. And the point being that contentment did not come from his circumstances. It didn't matter what the circumstances were. Often people think, well, if I just had this or that, right, I would be content. If I just got this next thing or this next raise or this whatever, I'd be content. Or it surely can't be hard to be content. They might look at someone and say, well, it can't be hard to be content if, you know, if you're prosperous, right? And I would say, really, how many extremely rich people have you ever heard say, wow, I have enough, you know, I have enough. And the truth is, that's not the American way of life, is it? A wise man once told me, I was 17 years old, as working in a mechanic shop. This older gentleman had been a mechanic all his life. He was in his 70s, still working, turning a wrench. He looked at me one day, we're having lunch. He said, Joe, don't live the American way. Don't live the American way. And I said, his name was Archie. I'm like, well, what's that, Archie? And he said, the American way is this. It takes everything you make and $20 to live. Everything you make and $20 to live. Others think my discontentment is because I have too much. And they say, well, I need to give it away. If I give it away, then I'll be content. And to those people, I say, come over here. I'll help you, right? I'll help you give it away. But contentment will not be found in things or the lack of things. I guarantee you that. It's not found in circumstances. Jesus said in Matthew 6, 31, he says, do not worry then, saying, what we will eat or what we will drink or what we will wear for clothing. For the Gentiles eagerly seek all those things. For your heavenly Father knows that you will need all these things. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So what's Jesus promising here? He's promising to take care of your needs, and the needs here are defined as food and clothing. But our society today does what? Our society sees all our wants and all our desires as needs. That's what you hear it all the time, right? Today you hear, I need that car. I need that ring. I need that house. I need that ice cream. Whatever it might be, I need it. And since humanism has determined that man is really here on this earth to meet his own needs, that becomes a primary function of man, to meet his needs. And that would be true if man was the center point of all there is in this universe, right? If there was not anything or anyone greater or more deserving than him. But there is, right? And we know that. His creator, the one who gave him life and breath. So we know that he's not the center point. And the sad thing is what does Christianity do? Blindly and ignorantly, it often falls for the same thing. Often churches, all of a sudden, it becomes about meeting people's needs. And man becomes the central figure of worship and the central figure of even teaching the Word of God. It becomes the central figure of churches. And God has become then the secondary figure. And this is wrong. Because the church comes together because God is to be worshiped. And the church comes together because His Word is to be taught. And we come together because His people are to be equipped to do His good work. And it's not that we don't meet each other's needs. We do meet each other's needs. But even when we need meet each other's needs, and even when the needs are met between believers, it's done because and for the glory of God, not for man. So contentment is not found in your circumstances. It's not found by meeting or denying your felt needs. It's not found by having much or having little. Where is it found? Well, Paul tells us, look, he says, let's start with verse 12 again. I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. In every circumstance, I've learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. Great, right? What is it, Paul? And he says it right here in verse 13. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. The literal reading is I have strength for all things in Him who strengthens me. The idea is this, in all things I continue to be strong by the one who infuses power into me. So thirdly here, Paul's path to contentment is that we must do all things in Christ's strength. That's the key to contentment. Paul's saying, look, I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. Now, what does he mean by that? What does he mean by that? It's funny, I've heard this verse used out of context and wrongly so many times. So many times. The verse is in the context with contentment, and yet I've heard people use it about getting things that they're not content about not having often. I know I can get that better job and have that bigger house because I can do all things in Christ who strengthens me. What's Paul saying here? Well, he means I'm connected to Christ and thus connected to His power, first of all, right? He says it best in Galatians 2:20. He says, I've been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. You see, because of that, I have supernatural divine strength for every situation, right? It's not I who live, but Christ lives in me. How do I know then if I'm doing anything in Christ's strength and not my own, right? Do I feel stronger? What is it? How do I know, right? Is it because I'm successful? Here it is. It's simple. Jesus promises this, and Scripture promises this, that anything you do to serve Him or His Father, you will have the power given to you through the Holy Spirit. Scripture, the Word of God tells us this over and over again. Let me give you some places. Acts 1:8. Listen to this. It says this, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest parts of the earth. When do I experience Christ's power? When do I work in His strength? When I serve Him in Jerusalem and Judea or in Boise, Idaho. Look at 1 Corinthians 2, verse 3 and 4. I was with you in weakness and in fear, Paul says, and in much trembling, and my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. When do I experience Christ's power? When I share the gospel of Christ. When I serve Him in sharing the gospel. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 7. Look, Paul says, but we have this treasure in earthen vessels so that the surpassing greatness of the power of God will be of God and not from ourselves. Verse 8, we are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. How? We're perplexed, but not despairing. How? Verse 9, we're persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed. How? Verse 10, always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus So that, and here's how, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. It means our personal body. It means in you. When do I experience Christ's power? When I live for Christ, you see? When I live for Christ. Colossians 1, 9 through 11 says it this way. For this reason, also since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power, according to his glorious might, for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience joyously. When do I experience Christ's power? When he said there, when I walk in the manner worthy of the Lord, right there in verse 10. When I walk in a manner worthy of the Lord to please him in all respects, bearing the fruit of every good work, increasing in the knowledge of God. You see this? You see this truth. When you live for Christ, right? Whether it's in abundance or in need, Christ will empower you to do so. And it doesn't matter if you live in abundance or need. If you live to glorify him, if you live to do his Father's will, he will empower you to do so. And that means whether it's when you're working at your job, or whether when you're playing sports, or when you clean your room, your house, when you raise your children, when you cultivate friendships, even when you mow the lawn, even when you dress yourself, right? Even when you handle situations and maybe frustrating situations out of your control. They don't have to be major. They can even be simple. For me, it's electronics, man. I mean, oh my gosh. Dealing with my Wi-Fi in my house just the other day, right? The connection, my Wi-Fi connection at my home the other day. And listen, I remember the day of the rotary phone, all right? I remember when a computer that could keep all the records of a small business was about the size of a VW bug, right? And now my watch does more than that, and right? And yet, when my Wi-Fi goes out at my home and I can find myself there, then all of a sudden becoming so frustrated, and I can let my discontentment with just simply that begin to control my actions and thus head me down a path that doesn't glorify God, you see? And look, I'm not saying you have to be happy about no Wi-Fi, right? But contentment, understand this, contentment isn't a state of happiness. And we get that mixed up often in our lives. Contentment isn't a state of happiness. You can work hard to get that Wi-Fi back on. You can sit on hold for 30 minutes to talk to a technician and wait for 30 minutes and finally get a technician with an Indian accent named Bill Jones, right? But don't let your situation control your witness for Christ. Rather, let your witness for Christ control, empower you to handle your situation for his glory. That's what it's all about. And if you do it to glorify Christ, he empowers you to do so. He'll give you the strength to stand on moral ground when friends and colleagues and even family doesn't wish to do so. He will give you the power to love. He'll give you the power to discipline as God's words command. He'll give you the power to keep a Christ-like attitude in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. He'll give you the power to glorify him in any and all circumstances. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. So Paul's path to contentment, trust in God's providence. Be at peace with God's providence. Number two, don't look for contentment within your circumstances. And thirdly, we must do all things in Christ's strength. And come up, worship team, why don't you head up here? We must stay connected to that strength, and that's done when we make decisions, when we curve our actions, when we fill our minds with the things that glorify God and Christ Jesus. Contentment doesn't mean, it doesn't mean, listen, never getting what you want or what you perceive you need. It means going after what you want or need, but doing it within the bounds of glorifying God. And it means trusting that God will give you the strength to glorify Him and pursue it. And it means being satisfied in the end with whether God gives it to you or not. That's what it is. The Apostle Paul began this letter and made this statement in the first few paragraphs. He said this in Philippians 1:21, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." If you substitute any word for Christ there, if you substitute the word power or pleasure or popularity, any word, then you must change the second phrase to die is loss. And when that happens, all hope becomes a source of self and circumstances, and you're left without the power of Christ in your life. And you're simply living like those in the world without Christ. A Christian should never be living that way. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. Amen.